Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, if you've been tracking along with us over the last couple weeks, you know that we are coming to a close on a sermon series that we've entitled, Jesus is Greater. And we've looked at several different characters throughout the Old Testament that are often considered heroes of the faith, and they are, in fact, heroes of our faith. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus is greater than all of them. We looked at Adam, we looked at Moses, and today we're going to look at David. And we're going to look at how Jesus is the greater David. Now, we're going to have to look at several different passages to understand exactly how Jesus is greater than David. But I want to ask you first, when you think of David, what do you think about? Maybe the first thing that pops into your head is David and Goliath, right? That might be the first thought if you've been around church at all and you've sat in any kind of Sunday school setting, we always hear stories about David and Goliath. Or maybe if you're a bit cynical like me, you would think about David and his failures. And although David was considered one of the greatest, if not the greatest king in the history of Israel, he has many failures, and some of them are massive failures. David, he's the second king in Israel's history. And he follows a king that didn't do such a great job in Saul. One of the ways that we need to conceptualize and think about David is not just David and Goliath or even his failures, but David as this king. But the danger of a king, or a danger of any political figure or any leader for that matter, is that our hearts run so quickly to wanting them to be able to do things for us that they'll never really be able to do. We only end up being disappointed when they don't do what we hope they would do, or they do it differently than the way I would have done that. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Anyone been disappointed by any of the leaders in their life? It's almost too easy to talk about our current political situation in respect to this, isn't it? Because it seems like it's a bit of an out-of-control dumpster fire, if you will. So let's make it a little bit closer to home. When was the last time that maybe your boss did something that you didn't like? Wives, this might be a really easy one for you. When was the last time that your husband did something you didn't like? Or he acted differently than you hoped he would? Here's the truth of what I'm getting after, though. Flawed leadership, and all human leadership is flawed. Flawed leadership points us back to Jesus. And we have to let that sink into our minds if we're going to understand David. We have to understand that God's usage of leadership, as flawed as it may be, is to point us back to the only one that we can truly look to lead us anywhere good. Now, husbands, just because I mentioned our interaction with our wives, and now I've said flawed leadership points us back to Jesus, don't think that you can go home and tell your wife, you know, wife, I've been a terrible husband, and all along what I was just trying to do was point you back to Jesus and all my mistakes. That's not what I'm saying here, okay? But the reality of the matter is, there is no ruler, there is no leader that can do all the things that need to be done. There isn't. Except one. There's only one, and that's Jesus. Remember, flawed leadership points us back to Jesus, and by God's design, David does that. I want to talk with you this morning about four ways that Jesus is the greater David. So we're going to be in a lot of passages. If you haven't taken your notes out yet, if you've not opened your Bibles, if you don't have your pens clicked open, you need to go ahead and do that now, because we're going to go through several passages. Because of our time restraints and because of my long-windedness, we're not going to have time to go into depth in all of them. So I'm going to mention some passages, reveal them a little bit to you, and then we're going to move on, okay? The first way that we want to see how Jesus is the greater David is by seeing how he is the greater king. Now, what we're going to see oftentimes in this particular journey through understanding David and hopefully understanding Jesus better is that we're going to see some parallels in which Jesus and David have some similarities. Both Jesus and David at first were rejected and maligned by those who knew them. And both were thought to be the least likely candidates for the offices that they were supposed to hold. David was the youngest and the smallest of his brothers. We see that accounted for in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11. At the very anointing of David to be the king, he's the last one to be presented to Samuel. And even as Samuel asks Jesse to go get David, his comments are, he's the smallest, he's the youngest, and he's doing the job no one else wants to do, watching the sheep. How can this guy be the guy you're looking for? Jesus was born to a poor carpenter from Galilee. As Jesus begins to preach and teach in Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 58, he preaches in his hometown, and they reject him because they know him. And as they transition into their kingship, this is where the parallels start to end. Because David has times where he uses his power to get what he wants. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, the whole chapter recounts this time where David uses a gross and negligent abuse of his power to get what he wants. Instead of being out on the battlefield with his men, he's back in his castle, and his eyes begin to wander. And he looks upon Bathsheba, he desires her, he steals another man's wife, and she becomes pregnant. And in the process of trying to cover up the pregnancy, he ends up having her husband murdered. Before we rush too quickly to say, how could David do that? How could he use his power to abuse his people in such a way? We have to first stop and ask ourselves, if I had the power of a king, what would I do with it? Because really, in the life of David and many of the Old Testament saints, what's being revealed is what we would do if we were in that scenario. But here's the thing that's amazing about Jesus. Jesus has more power than our brains can comprehend. Have you ever tried to stop and contemplate the authority and the rule and the power of Jesus that he has? And not one time does Jesus ever use his power to his advantage. He only uses it to help others. We see this happen and play out in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 29. And I think oftentimes we conceptualize this passage in a way that's more of like a platitude than it is a biblical truth about who God is. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says that God is working together all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This passage just isn't about a promise to us, but it helps us conceptualize how powerful God actually is. How powerful Jesus actually is. Because what kind of power does it take to bend every event that's ever happened in the history of the world to work out for good for every Christian across all time? What kind of a king would have to have what kind of power to be able to do that? Have you ever conceptualized this about Jesus? He is so powerful as the ruler of the universe that everything that happens across all time, he bends it to make it work out for good for us, his children. I have a hard time getting my brain around these ideas and concepts about God sometimes. Because in my day-to-day interaction, I can change very little things to work out for my good. This morning is a perfect example. I woke up late. I got dressed as slower than I wanted to. I looked in the mirror and realized that I'm uglier than I want to be. I went to put my pants on, and apparently overnight my pants had shrunk in the closet somehow. I go outside only to find that it's cold and rainy. If I had the power to work all things out to my good, there are lots of things that would be different in my day today. But God is currently at this moment bending all those things according to his will for my good. All those little things that I had little power to change today are still working out for my good because there is no moment in which God is not in control of them. One other massive way that David is vastly less than a greater king than David or than Jesus. David had a pretty long run as a king. His kingdom lasted for 40 years in terms of his rule over it. We know this in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. It tells us the amount of time that David reigned. And 40 years seems like a long time. I'm 40 years old. So he ruled my entire life. But think about this, brothers and sisters. Even though 40 years is a long time to rule, right? Our presidents don't get to be president more than 8 years. He was king significantly longer than our presidents are allowed to hold office. But how long does Jesus' kingdom last? How long does it last? Jesus' kingdom is eternal. And that's a word that's lost on us. Because I have a hard time conceptualizing 40 years of my life, let alone something that is eternal. Turn over to the book of Revelation chapter 11. Because I think sometimes we have to hear more descriptive words to help us understand how vast this actually is and what's actually going on. Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 15. We're seeing events unfold at the end of time in the book of Revelation. And then starting in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 11, it says this. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And as if that was not enough to help us understand how long Jesus' kingdom is going to run for, there's another word tagged on to this. Forever and ever. That means no one will be able to dethrone King Jesus. No one. If something exists forever and ever, that means that nothing in forever and ever is going to change it or dethrone it. Now, I don't know about you, but in this day and age, I feel like things are changing at such an incredibly fast rate. It scares me. It scares what I think about for the future of my kids, the amount of information that's out there. I saw a robot yesterday that can do backflips off the back of a building and land on its ground, right? Like, the stuff is changing really quickly. But what we can rest assured in is that no matter how much the world seems to change around us, that the kingdom of Jesus will not work out any different way forever and ever than the way he determines it to be. That should be an incredible comfort to us. That no matter how topsy-turvy the world seems, There is a kingdom that exists forever and ever that you and I, as believers, as the children of God, will be part of forever and ever. But not only is Jesus the greater king, he's also the greater warrior. David seems to have, from a very young age, something that might be referred to as a warrior spirit. David, as a young man, kills a lion and a bear. Right? And the Bible's boring. Nothing cool happens in the Bible. But in this story, a teenage boy kills a lion and a bear. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 48 through 55 recounts David's telling of this to the king, because they're afraid that he's going to get dominated by Goliath. And his rebuttal to his ability to be able to make war is that as he was watching the sheep, a lion and a bear came to attack the sheep, and he did them in. Now, I think for some of us, especially for us men, maybe you ladies would already say, if a bear or a lion shows up in this room right now, I know exactly what I'm doing. I'm running away, or I'm hiding under the chair, or I'm getting on the highest object that I could possibly get on. But there's some of us in this room, especially men, that we would say, I would do everything I could to defend my wife. Two of my children are in this room. I would fight a bear to the death. Right? Are you with me, guys? Say amen, or you're going to be sleeping on the couch at my house, right? But we all know that's not true. Do you guys have these cave cricket things at your house? Do you know what I'm talking about? They're like these mutant grasshopper things that sneak into the basement, and you get real close to them, and like at the moment you're about to smash them, what do? They jump like 80 feet in the air at your face, right? In our house, I'm like the designator, me and Owen. Logan will get after it too, I'll give him credit. We'll get after it. The girls, they won't even go downstairs sometimes if they know there's some down there, and that's fine, I don't expect that out of them. But I have a conceptualized idea about what kind of warrior I am until I get about 6 inches from that cave cricket and I think it's about to jump, and then I just lock the door and go back upstairs and wait for the thing to die. But not David. David brings the thunder, right? Not only does he kill a lion and a bear, this dude kills Goliath. An entire army is afraid of this one man. And here this teenage boy comes out to make war against him. He kills him. This again is accounted for in 2 Samuel 17 for us. I think sometimes because we've marginalized this story to be about a sling and three smooth stones, that we don't realize what an incredible military victory this was for the people of Israel. Conceptualize what's happening here. This army has cowered to this one man for days upon days upon days, and in a single moment, a teenage boy changes the tide of the war. They are so riled up and invigorated because of the death of Goliath, the army charges forward, and they best the Philistines in battle that day. We cannot marginalize how incredible of a victory this was for them. Here's something else, too. One of the ways that you can tell if someone is actually a great warrior or not in history is if they sing songs about them or not. They return back from killing Goliath, and the people of the city start singing songs about David. Do you know what they sing? Saul, who's the current king, they sing, Saul, the guy who's currently on the throne, has killed thousands, and David has killed his tens of thousands. Do you know how many people David's killed at this point? One. He's killed one guy. He kills Goliath. Now, I think this says a lot about the nature of how people are drawn to wanting someone to fight their battles for them and ascribing value to a person who hasn't even earned their stripes, so to speak, yet. But over time, David does become a great warrior with many victories. 2 Samuel 8 records many of these victories. It ends by saying this, that David has so many victories in verse 15 that he is able to administer justice and equity to all his people. That David has bested so many of his military opposition that he could administer justice and equity to all his people. Now, for many of us, that doesn't really have a lot of significance because we've not really lived under full governmental oppression. Now, let's be honest here. We potentially are heading that way really quickly, but we don't live under that. Not yet. And in David's military campaigns, he's able to beat back the enemy to the point that he can administer justice and equity to his people. This sounds like an amazing warrior to me. What about you guys? He's a pretty bad dude. But the funny part is, he doesn't even compare to Jesus the warrior. Now, this might seem strange to us to think about Jesus as a warrior because in Jesus' first coming, we see him as a pacifist. He doesn't fight anybody. And even at the moment when it seems like he should fight in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 53, he doesn't even fight there. Even though one of his followers, Peter, is ready to fight for him, he draws his sword, he's ready to make war. But what does Jesus do in that moment? Instead of fighting, he heals the man who Peter cut the ear off of. So oftentimes when we talk about Jesus as a warrior, it's a bit of a difficult conception for us. But here's the thing that we have to be reminded of. The same God is the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. And Jesus, since he is God, is always present and participating in what's happening. So all the times that God tells his people to go to war, all the times that God rains down fire and destroys people, and all the times that God does what he does in the Old Testament, that is not without Jesus. And then in the book of Revelation, in Jesus' second coming, we get a much different picture there in the New Testament than maybe we've had in the Gospels of who Jesus is. If you're still in the book of Revelation, turn over to Revelation chapter 20 with me. This is the stuff, as a man, that gets me really excited. Because sometimes I think what's happened in modern Christianity is that we've been told that being a Christian as men is more emotional than it is logical, and that somehow there's a femininity that's tied into all of the Bible, and I would agree with that. But there are moments in Scripture in which we as men get maybe a little bit more internally excited than maybe some of the ladies would about this particular topic, and this is one of those places for me. So when you guys, if you're in a relationship and you go to pick a movie, oftentimes what the guy want to watch? He wants to see stuff get blown up, right? Unless he's a different guy than me, and that's fine too. But in our relationship, I always want to see things get blown up in movies. And she has a tendency, she likes that stuff. She's a cool chick. I shouldn't say that she doesn't dig that stuff. But she has a tendency to want to watch things that are funnier or maybe have more of a drama aspect to them. I'm cool with that as long as something's getting blown up in those things. I'll watch those too. But we have these particular portions of Scripture to remind us that Jesus is not some kind of weak character. That Jesus, in fact, has infinitely more power than our brains can conceptualize. And this is one of those passages. Revelation chapter 20, let's start in verse 7. The 1,000 years comes to an end. It says, Satan will be released from the prison and will come out to deceive the nations from that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Now, this is the part that your brain's going to have a hard time processing, or part number one. How big is this army? What does this passage say? How big is this army? It says that it numbers what? Like the sand of the sea. This is such a large army that no one can really count how many people they are. And they march up over the broad plain of the earth, and they surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But what happens? They picked a fight with a bigger dog. That's what happened. They got themselves into something that they could not get out of. What happens to them? Fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. And then the devil who deceived them, he's thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they'll be tormented day and night forever. Right, here's this phrase again. Not only does God's kingdom exist in peace for those who love him, but for those who are against him, the same thing happens to them except on the bad side. They're tortured for how long? Let's say it together. Forever and ever. That's the warrior I want right there, Jack. This is our dude. I want the guy who, when the giant army shows up and they're gone, that's my warrior. That's who fights for you. Are you tracking with that? Here's the other enemy that no king and no leader will be able to defeat except for Jesus. Do you know what that enemy is? Death. Jesus, the warrior, didn't just defeat human armies. He defeated death itself. Turn over a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We just heard about this a few weeks ago in the ending of our series of the book of 1 Corinthians, but it's so significant that we need to go back to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20, it says this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And here we go in verse 26. The last enemy, who does he destroy? Death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is exempted who put all things under him. This is one of those portions of Scripture that I think is so hard for us to get our minds around, but it's so important for us to understand. That means you and me, brother and sister, those of us who are in the family of God, do not have to fear the enemy of death because Jesus the warrior has already defeated him. Jesus the warrior has already fought that battle for us, and with his resurrection, guarantees our resurrection, and at the end of the time, he will bring death to an end. When does that happen? Let's see when that happens. Revelation chapter 21. When does this culmination of the war against death come to an end? Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. In the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's us. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And listen, listen to this. And death shall be no more. You will not have to attend another funeral in the history of time from this point forward. You will not have to mourn a death. You will not have to experience death because death will be defeated. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Not only is Jesus the greater king than David, not only is Jesus the greater warrior than David, Jesus had a greater heart for God. This is one of those particular topics about David that gets people stuck. Because how is David described in the scriptures? David's called a man after God's own heart. We've already talked about many of David's failures and his inability to do certain things as a leader. How does one who's like this get to be a man after God's own heart? Or maybe even a better question is, how does one show they love God or they have a heart after him? How does anyone even know that that's the case? Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 15, that the way that we show that we love God, that we have a heart for God, is by what? Keeping his commandments. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, this is how David, to some degree, is described. Saul is essentially having his kingdom come to an end, and God, talking about his replacement, who is David, he says that I have found a man who will do my will. He says, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. This same description of David is presented in Acts chapter 13, verses 20 through 22, when the gospel is being presented to some Jews. It says in verse 22 of Acts 13, when Saul was removed, he raised up David to be their king, on whom he testified and said, I've found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. And David did some great things, right? He did enough to make it into one of the greatest shrines in all of the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 11 is often referred to as the Christian Hall of Fame. It's a list of all of, or many of, the great saints of the faith that came before us and the great things that they had done. David's there. I posed this question already, but I would ask it again. How could someone who has done all the sinful things David did be called a man after God's own heart? And here's the conclusion that I was left with. Maybe David's heart for God has more to do with God than it does with David. Because here's the question we have to answer. Who willingly and knowingly keeps the commandments of God? Who knowingly and willingly keeps the commandments of God? The only one who did that perfectly, Jesus. But who besides Jesus knowingly and willingly does the commandments of God? Only believers. You see, you cannot keep knowingly and willingly keep the commandments of God until God does something in you. Let's look at this in the life of David. From the very beginning of David's entry into the biblical story, we see God's hand on David. God anoints David in 1 Samuel 16 as the king. All throughout David's life, God protects him. Many of the surrounding kingdoms, Saul, the former king, and even his own son, David's own son, Absalom, try to kill David. But every time, God protects him. But here's the key to understanding all of this. David is not the one who made the covenant with God. God is the one who makes the covenant with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16 speaks of this. The first several verses in this particular chapter speak mainly of Solomon. They're describing the one who will build the temple for David, for God. But ultimately, this points to Jesus, because the passage ends by saying that this kingdom will extend forever and ever. But as we've said already, here it is a little bit more concisely. Because Jesus is God, his heart is perfectly after God. And he is the only one who does all the commands of God. We understand this to be true in the book of Philippians. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2 with me. How far was Jesus willing to go to do the commands of God? How far was he willing to go? What is his level of willingness to do the Father's will? Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, says this. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So pause right here. Put your finger on this particular verse. I was trying to contemplate this last week because for some reason, most of you know my story. My sister was killed in a car accident when she was 20 years old. And oftentimes I lament the fact that my kids won't know who she is except through stories and pictures. But if I had the opportunity to go to heaven to try to convince her to come back down to earth again, if I could explain to her how wonderful Logan and Sadie and Owen are and what an incredible wife Kim has been to me and how much I love all of you and I want her to meet all of you along with the kids that she's never met, how difficult do you think it would be to convince her to come back down here to this dump after she's experienced heaven? She wouldn't do it. She wouldn't. And I don't blame her. I love all y'all, but if God punches my ticket today, I'm not coming back, sorry. But Jesus, who is God himself, who had the fullness of the Godhead, as part of who he is, does not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but instead leaves the glory of heaven to come down here with us. He is so willing and so after doing God's will that he will leave the greatest experience that any person can ever have to come down here. And that's not it. Let's keep reading. What else is he willing to do? It says in verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The point of death, the worst death a person could have on the cross. That's how willing Jesus is to do the will of the Father. I think sometimes the significance of the perfect life and death of who Jesus is lost upon us. Because he's fully, truly God and truly man. Pastor Matt and I were talking about this for a while this past week. Because even if you as a husband, or you as a friend or a parent, even if you could live a perfect life, and even if you could die, your life might mean enough to cover the sins of one person you love. Maybe. because we're not God. We're only people. But God, Jesus, who is fully man and fully God, lives such a perfect life that his death has the power to pay for all the sins of the elect. Not just one, but all. I feel like the last point, the last one, in terms of who is the greater Savior, with that explanation, you don't even need anything else under this point. Is there any kind of argument to be made that David is any kind of a greater Savior than Jesus? This Jesus who humbles himself all the way to the point of death, leaves the glories of heaven to come down here and live among us? But before we can enter into this particular conversation about who's the greater Savior, I think we've got to back up first and ask, what is a Savior? What is it? How do we define it? Because we have a way in Christianity that we explain it, because we call Jesus our Savior all the time. But what does that mean? Here's the definition. A Savior is a person who saves someone or something from danger. So if we take this back into understanding who David is in his interaction with the Israelites and with God, when the Israelites ask for a king, because they ask for this, what are they actually asking for when they ask God to give them a king? Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's see what they're actually asking for. First Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 6. Actually, back up, I'm sorry, to verse 4. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' Samuel prayed to the Lord, and here's how the Lord responded. 'Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being their king. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so that they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the way of the king who shall reign over them.'" Jump down to verse 19 and 20. We're going to go back to that in a minute. Samuel warns them in verses 10 through 18, but in verse 19 it says, "The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us, and what? Go out before us and fight our battles.' And when Samuel had heard all the words of the Lord, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice, make them a king.' Samuel then said to the men of Israel, 'Go every man to his city.'" If we don't understand what's happening in this particular text, you've heard the phrase, "If we don't know history, we're doomed to repeat it." You've heard that phrase? When the Israelites ask for a king of God, here's what's happening. When we let someone or something rule our lives more than God, we're not just making that person or that thing more important than God. What does this passage say happened here? They rejected him. They rejected God. When we functionally do not live with God as the Lord of our lives, we're functionally rejecting him and accepting someone else. Catch this, right? What's a Savior? someone who protects you from danger. We're entrusting that someone else or something else other than God will go out to fight our battles for us. Now, I don't know about you, but if I go to war, we've already established which warrior I want on my side. I don't want something else. I don't want something else. I want Jesus. David and every king after him fail to save him. They can't do it. God warned him this would be the case. But here's the thing that's so crazy about how God functions with his people. God doesn't want them to have a king. It's clear that he wants to be their king. And yet he uses their desire to have a king to be the way in which he establishes the lineage of David, the lineage of Jesus. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 17, God promises to establish this king that usurped him in the hearts of his people. He uses that rejection to bring about Jesus. We see this prophecy of Jesus continue through the Old Testament. This kingdom that's going to last forever. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6 tells us about this. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will rise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be named or be called, the Lord is our righteousness." We see this begin to come into fulfillment in Luke chapter 1. When the angel tells of the prophecy of Jesus in verse 30 of Luke chapter 1, he says, and the angel says to her, speaking to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Brothers and sisters, when Scripture reveals to us what God's really like, what Jesus is really like, especially in comparison to people that we've made heroes in our own minds, we have to start interacting with these texts in such a way that causes us to change the way in which we think, which would then change the way in which we live. Let me pose this question to you. Who is the king of your life? Who sits on the throne of your heart? We thankfully still live in a democracy. We don't live in a church government where kings have say over exactly everything that we do. Maybe. But this question is less about the physical or governmental rule over you. It's more about what or who you are allowing to rule your heart. You see, what your heart loves is what rules your heart. Sometimes I have to have conceptualization of like a picture in my mind. And I often picture this throne that's seated right here in my chest. And I try to conceptualize in the moment how I'm interacting with what's going on around me. What is sitting on the throne of my heart? What is governing the way in which I'm responding to what's going on? I will confess to you that all too often when I look inside and I look at that throne, do you know who or what's seated on it? It's me. It's me. I've attempted to dethrone Jesus from his rightful place. I spend far too much time trying to be my own king and build my own kingdom than I do worshiping the greater king and building his kingdom. The Bible says that we're to seek first the kingdom of God. The question is, are we? Are we? Do you trust Christ to fight for you? Do you believe that he's as mighty as he appears to be in Scripture? Who do you look to fight your battles for you? Brothers and sisters, if we understand who Jesus is, there is no battle. And right, some of us here today, we're in the middle of a battle. You're in the middle of something that feels like you're stuck in a war. I feel that way. Do you feel that way? I feel like I'm stuck in the midst of a battle that I have no control over. But if I understand who Jesus is, I can face whatever comes. I can face whatever battle with ferocity. I can attack it in a biblical way, and then I can lay my head down at night and know that Jesus is still fighting for me, even when I'm asleep. Maybe you're here today and you're facing something right now that has you riddled with fear and anxiety. You don't know what to do next. Can I suggest to you that one of the ways that we show our dependence upon God, one of the ways that we show that we're trusting him to fight for us, is that we get down on our knees and pray. When we face these situations that seem insurmountable, the first impulse of the believer should be to their knees. I'm going to invite you in a minute to come and pray with me. Our praise team is going to come, and at that moment, we're going to come and we're going to get down and do war on our knees. And if you know me, and I've said it already, I don't say these words about fear and anxiety and facing difficulty without understanding to some degree what that means. I don't say those words lightly. I'm not trying to minimize fear or anxiety in any way, because to some degree, I'm there with you. I'm with you. Because if you know our story, you know that fear and anxiety is not something that's foreign to me or to my family. I am not in any way, shape, or form trying to say I don't struggle with these things, but what I am saying is that I struggle with fear and anxiety. I struggle facing these difficulties that are before me. But there is something better that Christ offers us than just living in fear and anxiety. There's something better. There's a peace that passes understanding that only comes through salvation in Jesus Christ, and then understanding who he is and going about my life in the way that honors him. There's something better. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, how often do you ponder the promises of God? They motivate you to live for him. We've already seen that Jesus has promised to be a better king. If you're frustrated with what's happening around us in the political situation all around the world, Jesus is better than that. Jesus is better. He's a better king. In his eternal kingdom, there is no more pain and suffering forever. There's no more of that. Jesus has promised to be a better warrior. He's defeated death in his own resurrection. It guarantees that one day death, the greatest enemy, will no longer have power over us. He's a better warrior. He's promised to obey every law and commandment of God the Father, which he did in his earthly life. And that's why it's possible for him to die in our place for our sins. He has a better heart from God. And he's a better savior. He's promised to save us from eternal damnation and hell and separation from God. And as our Savior, he will bring us to heaven with him, where we'll live with him, remember we've said this already, forever. when I understand that these are just a few of the promises that God gives to us through the person and work of Jesus, how can I not ponder on who God is more? And then as a result of this understanding, give my life to him. Give my life to this Jesus who's better than anything else. Here's the final question. Who or what are you trusting to save you? I think one of the problems that we run into often is that we have a really interesting thought or belief about what we need to be saved from. We know that something's not right in our world, but we're not sure what it is. And so then we adopt unbiblical thinking about what we need to be saved from. There's this thought in the world today that the worst thing that can happen to you is that you would be unhappy. That's what the world wants you to believe. That the worst thing that could possibly happen to you is that you would be unhappy. And backed up right against that is that you would be unfulfilled. And then they've suggested a lot of bad saviors that are out there to save you from those things. If you just get a certain amount of money, you'll be happy. If you just get the job of your dreams, you'll be happy. If you just get the right relationship, you'll be happy. Unhappiness is not the greatest danger to humanity. It's not. Eternal damnation and eternity in hell separated from God. Sin. A lack of righteousness that we have. These are the things that we need saved from. Maybe you would even dare to say that you believe that. That you need saved from hell. But there are some thoughts out there about how you go about doing that. There's religious systems developed all around this idea that the way to heaven is through good works. It's not true. The only way to heaven, the only way through to the Father is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. It's the only way to true happiness. It's the only way to true fulfillment. It's the only way to true peace. Everything that you're looking for and everything that you've attempted to fill it with anything else will pale in comparison to Jesus, who is greater than everyone and everything. But brothers and sisters, if this is our Jesus, if our Jesus is that big, what are we afraid of? What are you afraid of? The Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. There is no more fear for us. If this is our Jesus, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Someone in this room right now needs you to help them grow in their love of Jesus and help them live for him. They need you to do that. They need you to help them. And someone out there right now, maybe even someone in here, but mostly out there, there's someone out there right now that needs you. They need me to get over the fears and the insecurities and the anxieties that I have about declaring my faith, and they need me to tell them about Jesus. They need me to see Jesus as big as he truly is and to no longer be afraid about what they think about me and no longer fear of the consequences that might happen to me and declare who he is to them. If this is our Jesus, what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? When we see Jesus for who he is, we cannot stay silent about who he is. Can I suggest you, right, as I grow older, I feel this tension about how the world is going in the dumper. Do you feel that way? all you young people, maybe you don't have this yet. We need you to like stay young and optimistic and the world's gonna get better. Cause like once you get over 40, you're like, the world is just a dumpster fire everywhere. So we need you. So stay with us, all right? I'm gonna talk to them for a minute. If you are so concerned about how bad the world is, you know how we change the tide of that? There's only one way. We make disciples. We make disciples of Jesus Christ. We charge into the world fearlessly because the King, warrior, Savior, lover of God's will is for us. He's in us. And he's commissioned us to do his will. I want to do something really quickly. And I want to shake things up. Will you stand up for me with a minute? I want to stay focused. So praise team, just hang on for a minute. If we're going to be serious about going out into the world and doing what we're supposed to do for the glory of God because we've been compelled to because we see who Jesus is, if you're that person who's in that battle, will you bow your heads and close your eyes with me really quick? I want to spend some time in prayer while we're still focused on what's going on here and not what song we're going to sing and all those type of things. Stay with me here for a minute. If we're going to be serious about declaring who Jesus is to the world around us and then living consistently inside of that, we've got to get on our knees and pray. Maybe you would do that right where you're at. Maybe you would come to the front. If you're facing something that's super difficult that you feel is a battle, we want to pray with you. But I want to invite you now. I'm going to pray out loud and then I'm going to call the praise team to come. But I want to give us a few minutes of undistracted time to pray and ask God to do what he's promised to do, that he would save that person that you've been witnessing to, that he would give you a new boldness to declare his goodness, that you would persevere in the midst of whatever battle you're fighting right now, knowing that Jesus is fighting for you, and then we're going to sing. But as I begin to pray, I want to invite you to come and pray with me. I want to invite you to come and pray for that person that you know is lost. I want you to pray for that coworker that you know does not live for you. There are people standing by, Pastor Matt's here, my wife's here, our deacons are here. They'll come and pray with you. But confess with me that you believe that Jesus is greater and that he can do what he's called us to do, that we would just stay faithful to his word. I'm going to begin to pray. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're weak. And we're facing difficulties in our lives right now that we don't see an end to. And there's people that we love that they're going to hell if something doesn't happen. But we know that we're here. We're on this earth right now because you've commissioned us and you've given us the power of your Holy Spirit to declare your word out into the world so that those who are lost might be saved and that those who are believers might be strengthened. Lord, help us to see that you're greater. Help us to not get caught up in these things that bog us down. Help us not to get distracted with the lies of the world. But instead, Lord, help us to stay faithful to your word. Help us to stay faithful to what you've called us to. Lord, we're concerned about what the future holds, not just for ourselves, but for our kids and our grandchildren. But we know that you can do, you can bring revival bigger than what we can understand. Lord, we want to be a part of that. We want to be part of declaring that you're greater, that you can change our hearts and you can do things that we can't even imagine. Lord, draw us together as a body of believers to go forward to accomplish your will. Lord, we ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Please continue to stay and pray where you are. There are many people who are praying. If you're praying in your seats, I want to invite the praise team to come and just play softly for us and still give people time to pray. Go to war, folks. Go to war on your knees. Jesus, he's fighting for us. His kingdom will work exactly as it's supposed to forever and ever. But until we get to see him face to face, until we get to see that day, may he keep us faithful. People are going to continue to pray. If you're praying in your seat where you are, don't stop. But if you're here today and you've prayed what's in your heart, our praise team's going to sing for us here in a moment. And I want to ask you to unite your hearts in song together. Unite your hearts with those who are praying and declare to the Lord that he is good, and that all, because he is good and because his kingdom goes on forever and ever, that everything must be well. Will you sing that with us?
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.